This is under the theme of congregational government, or how should our congregations be governed today and tomorrow. So if you find yourself in the wrong room, I won't be offended at all, Dr. Beal. I mean others, if you need to step out. Oh, good. Yeah, amen. That's what we all are. Yeah. When I first started out in ministry, I was in Owatonna, Minnesota for 4 wonderful years under Dr. Ben Strobain. And when I went to my ordination council, they hadn't really addressed who would be gathering. And I looked out at my ordination council, and I had at least 2, maybe 3, as I recall, professors from Central Seminary, 2 of which were PhDs, that I do recall, several Pillsbury professors. And I thought, my, what have I gotten myself into? But you know, those are good things. It's good to be challenged and humbled. And we need that all the time in our ministries. I appreciate what's been said about millennials. All of us pastor just 4 generations. It's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. We look out at 4 generations. And it's a joy to see each one and then to pass from one generation to another as the Lord allows us opportunity. But I love it when young people come up to me in the foyer and have challenging questions to ask. I was working with a junior hire a few years ago on his sermon preparations. I still work in the junior high and senior high in the school, and it's good for my heart to go down there and find out what's going on. And this young man was so excited. He had landed on the right passage for his new sermon in his 8th grade year, and he told me in the foyer of the church he was going to be preaching on the Philippian eunuch. And, so many things crossed through my mind at once. I just stood there in awe. I never corrected. I bet it came out all right. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this good conference. Thank you for the Foundation's Baptist Fellowship. Thank you for the unity of the Spirit that seems evident in this conference this year. Thank you for the friendships formed over so many years. And Lord, now I pray you give me accuracy and wisdom as I seek to share what I believe your word teaches with regard to how our congregations can be governed. Lord, we know that there are many questions, many divisions that come when this theme is addressed, so I pray that you'd help me to have a keen mind and biblical accuracy, and that the Spirit of God would be pleased to provide some thoughts that would be helpful for churches that are represented here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to run through this introductory page rather rapidly, and that's why it's written for you. But it's noted that many biblical or contemporary scholars, rather, believe that the New Testament is silent on the topic of church government, or at the very least, ambiguous. George Eldon Ladd, theologian and former professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, laments, quote, "It appears likely that there was no normative pattern." I always get afraid when I read the word normative. Seems like any time somebody throws the word normative into a book, it means they're not going to land on anything. "But it appears likely there was no normative pattern of church government in the apostolic age, that the organizational structure of the church is no essential element in the theology of the church." When we read such statements, it's well for us to remember that the church is very important to our triune God. It was eternally purposed in the mind of the Father, sacrificially purchased by the blood of the Son. It's powerfully produced by the baptism of the Spirit, wonderfully preserved by the promise of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's not a bad sermon outline sometime. But when we think about the church, we come close to touching the heart of God. Bride of Christ being presented one regenerative work after another so that we'll one day stand before Him unashamed at last. Since those that minister in the church are challenged to take heed, personally and corporately, it behooves every steward of the flock to learn all that they can about the operations of this living organism called the church. I like to think of the church this way, prophesied in the Gospels. And so as we look in the Gospels, there's very little revelation pertaining to the church. We're all well aware that we find the word church in the Gospel of Matthew twice. Outside of the Gospel of Matthew, you can hunt all you want, but the church will not be spoken of. Then when we come to the book of Acts, the church is produced. And as the church is being powerfully produced by the work of the Spirit of God, I do believe that those early actions and activities, beliefs and practices of the early church are normative. I believe that they are normative. They are given to us for our examples, at the very least. And there's much that we can learn in the book of Acts. But of course, the church is perfected in the epistles. And so when we come to the epistles, we find the operations and activities of the church given to us in clear form. The church of the 21st century, rather, is divided as to which form of church government is best. Should the church be organized as an autocracy, the rule of one, or an oligarchy, the rule of a small group, or a congregational democracy? Most people in our churches are not even familiar with what we're about to highlight. Most people don't realize that you can look around the world and look at churches and divide them as to their governance. There's the universal model. That's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is a top-down monarchy. It's a top-down monarchy. When I was in New England and there were sexual abuse scandals among the Roman Catholic churches, and many of the Roman Catholic parishes were closing and their buildings were being sold, there were people in the streets holding placards, protesting that their parish was being sold. They have no voice. They are under the universal model. Roman Catholic, there is the voice from the top that tells them what they will do. There's the national model. The Anglican Church would be a model or an example of the national model. The Lutheran Church in Germany, perhaps, but the Anglican Church for sure in England. It has the monarch of the nation over the church, a chief bishop who governs the church. There's the Episcopalian model, which of course interfaces with the national model of the Anglicans. This would be the Episcopalian model of bishoprics. Bishops are in charge of regions. When I was in New Hampshire, I was across the street from the United Methodist Church. During my 18 years there, they had 5 different pastors come and go. The people didn't have a voice in that. The Methodist bishop in the area would send in the one he felt best and take out the one that the people loved. It seemed to be the way it worked. The Episcopalian model, the Presbyterian model, typically modeled with eldership governance, typically in Bible churches and also today and, of course, over the years in some Baptist churches. But the Presbyterian model, from the word presbyteros, meaning elder, is an elder governance. And so many of the most significant decisions in the church are going to be made not by the congregation, but rather by representatives of that congregation who are gathered together as elders. And then there's the congregational model. This is the model of the traditional Baptist church and also the congregational churches from which the model gets its name. I am a congregationalist when it comes to polity. I believe in a New Testament church being governed by way of congregational democracy. So the church of the 21st century is divided about which leaders should guide the church. Churches are becoming increasingly divided over this question. The church of the 21st century elects elders and deacons and pastors and trustees and Sunday school superintendents. But I have a thesis for you today that I'm going to seek to develop, and that's this. That the New Testament teaches that the local church is to be a pastor-led, biblically guided, spirit-controlled democracy. The New Testament church is to be a pastor-led, biblically guided, spirit-controlled democracy. After all, when it comes to our pastoral leadership, you have these decisions to make. Will I live as a monarch? Will it be an autocracy, an oversight by my autocratic demand? Will it be an oligarchy, just a few who are in charge? Or will we rather choose what I believe the New Testament teaches, and I'll show you in a moment, democracy? I'm from West Virginia. In my hometown in West Virginia, while I was going off to school, the pastor across town saw his congregation growing. It was exciting. They were putting up a building. And he went out on a Monday morning and he bought a bulldozer. It was time, you know, the cement blocks were up. They needed to backfill around the facility. He bought the bulldozer, signed the contracts, and then it struck him. You know, we might have wanted to vote on that. We probably should have voted on that. So he got up on Wednesday night to explain to the congregation the need to buy a bulldozer, knowing full well that he'd already signed the contract. The people were saying, "Pastor, we can rent one of those. I've got a nephew, you know, bumming down the road. He runs a bulldozer. We don't need to buy a bulldozer." But they didn't know. They'd already bought one. And so the pastor was really working them hard on the necessity of buying a bulldozer. He pushed through the vote. He got the majority. They bought the bulldozer. And then Bubba came up the road, but had never been trained and ran the bulldozer. This actually happened. On the Saturday after the vote, this volunteer was out there on the bulldozer, hit the edge of the building, just clipped some of the blocks a little bit. All the trusses that had been set all collapsed in. They basically had to start all over. That pastor was pretty much an autocratic leadership model in a democratic congregation. Those two things don't work too well together. We can bulldoze our way through things, but we'll often find ourselves making more of a mess than we ought to. So let's begin with some practical applications of this thesis, shall we? We're going to start by saying there are decisions that require the democratic declaration of the congregation. This is helpful. I can't tell you how many times I scribbled this on a napkin while meeting with a fellow who's going through challenges in his church. As I counsel them and say, now listen, there are some places where your authority ends and the congregation's authority begins. I call this the biblical balance of power. And I'm amazed how many fundamental Baptist pastors have never given themselves to this study. So where do we find democratic decisions being made in the New Testament? Democratic decisions being made in the New Testament that causes the pastor to realize, my authority ends here. I won't cross this line because that's where the congregational authority exists. Now, you can differ with me on the number. What I'm about to share is not new to me by any stretch, but I found it an applicational practice to be a blessing to me, this balance of power, to keep me out of a whole lot of trouble. But also, let me just share this so I can say it without getting teared up. I've been so privileged to work with godly deacons who have counseled me dearly and prayed for me often and kept me out of many problems. I've been so honored to work in congregations where the Spirit of God does indeed work through the Word of God, through congregational votes and decisions that have allowed us with unity to move the congregation forward. So when I look at the congregation, what I'm about to share, I consider to be their responsibility, their purview. And I respect the congregation. And you know what I find? As I respect this about the congregation, they turn that respect back to me. There's a mutual affection that develops as we consider these very clear biblical guidelines. Autocratic pastors and dictatorial elders and deacons with the spirit of Diotrephes need to take careful note. The New Testament provides that leadership is accountable to the democratic voice of the congregation. In fact, the very word ecclesia, or church, if you study that word carefully, you'll discover that an ecclesia in a Grecian society was a called together gathering of those who had some measure of citizenship or commonality. And when they were gathered together, there was the assumption that they gathered together to cast votes, to bring forward decisions. That's the word ecclesia. We really don't do a great service to the biblical word ecclesia when we tear it apart and just speak of the ek, the out, called. Well, that's nice, but it's really not as beautiful and as pregnant with meaning as the Greek word intended to be, the gathering together of a democratic body politic. That's what an ecclesia is. So in Athens, the ecclesia is a governing body of the city, and its membership consisted of all the citizens. An ecclesia was a called out assembly. We can pause right there and say, why would we vote for democratic congregational rule? Because we're an ecclesia. It goes right back to that first word. Along the way, within this ecclesia, we're going to find that discipline requires congregational action. Yes?
So 2 weeks ago, 60 of us were in Athens.
Yes.
And we were on the Acropolis and at Mars Hill. And I asked our Greek tour guide, by the way, I found out that Koine Greek is unheard of in Greece. It's Kini Greek.
Ah, cool.
I said Koine, she said, what?
Wow, yeah, cool.
Greek that it's just, she goes, well, that's Kini Greek.
Yeah, yeah.
Now I have to relearn everything. But anyway, She told us, I asked her a lot about this word ecclesia.
Yeah, yeah.
And I said, so how many, in the day of fall, how many people lived in Athens? She said about 150,000.
Yes.
I said, what were the requirements? And the one I didn't know is, you had to prove Athenian citizenship by both parents being Athenians. In other words, if you're one, your dad was Spartan and your mom was Athenian, you couldn't vote.
Right.
So she said, when you count off slaves and women and Greeks, but they weren't all, their parents were both born in Athens, only about 10,000 of the 150,000 were part of the ecclesia.
Wow. Thank you for that, Brother Mike. That's just, it illuminates really where we're at.
Exactly.
Exactly right. And you know, we wrestle with this in America with our borders and, you know, who should be able to vote. This is not a new battle. And so in the congregation of the church, the first time I was asked, and this is off topic, but it's kind of fun. First time I was asked, why do you believe in church membership? I was a youth pastor and a sweet girl had come into the youth group and I went over to her home to visit with her dad, her mother, and her father looked at me and said, what's this with the Baptist churches and this church membership stuff? You know, I come from a congregation that didn't believe in church membership. Where do you get that? And, you know, I had my Master of Divinity. I'd worked on my THM. I was just about to enroll in my DMN. And, you know, I got all the answers. So I said, well, Acts chapter 2, you know, they were saved and baptized and added to the church. And he looked at me and said, well, yeah, the universal church. So where else do you find local church membership in the Bible? And I was sitting there going, I don't know. I have no idea, you know. But back to the word. I'd never had that explained to me, but that word begins the process of consideration. And as you begin that process, this point that we now make certainly affirms it. You can't vote somebody out of a congregation by way of discipline unless you voted them in. Now, you can try, but you'll get yourself in legal problems real fast in America. But discipline requires congregational action. Matthew 18, we know the text. The Lord makes us responsible to deal with difficult matters in a methodological fashion. He says, if someone has offended, there is a responsibility on the part of the offended brother to go. Matthew chapter 18, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's the confidential step, Matthew 18. And he says, if your brother will hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he won't hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. That's the confirmational step. I trust you follow these steps, and not just follow them, but also have them written into some measure of governance documents that you have, probably your constitution or bylaws. And then you have the congregational step. If they won't hear, then tell it unto the church. And if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. We find this being lived out, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's turn to these passages quickly, and I'm intentionally trying to move this along so that we can have some interaction. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the entire church is instructed to voice its opinion. It's reported commonly, verse 1, that there's fornication among you. Among whom? Among the elders? Obviously, it's the body. There's fornication among you. Such fornication's not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his own father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. From among who? From among the elders? One of my first conversations as a senior pastor out in New Hampshire was with a fellow who had been disciplined by the elders, actually defrocked from the Presbyterian church that he had overseen. And not the elders, I should say the session. No, that's not it either. What is it? The regional? What? It might have been the synod. Yeah, the synod had defrocked him, but the congregation had not had a voice in it. That was puzzling to me. The pattern of the Lord is very clear. 1-1, 2 or 3-1, the congregation to one, and 1 Corinthians 5 makes it very clear. Verse 4, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you, plural, are gathered together, and my ye, plural, are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh that the spirit may be saved. He's giving instruction to a local church as to how discipline is to be applied in that setting. And when we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see the outcome of their obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 5, if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part that I might not overcharge you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. He's referring back to the counsel he gave in 1 Corinthians 5, and now he's saying his punishment's been sufficient. It was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Thus perhaps he should be, he's counseling restoration. But it's interesting there in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which is inflicted of the many. That little word many is an important word. A.T. Robertson, Art Bauer and Gingrich, Tasker, Vine, the majority of the translations will translate it as majority. Okay? Inflicted of the many. Inflicted of the majority. Anybody reading a more contemporary text in this room that would be willing to admit that? Okay, not seeing any.
Last section, we had three texts in the sermon.
On the same, I was really, I was confused. Okay, but it means of the majority.
It,
there you go. I knew there'd be one. All right, since we've noted that the church is, verse 6. This punishment was inflicted by the majority. It's a democratic word. So the congregation had a vote. I've conducted church discipline many times. I never conduct church discipline without a lump in my throat and an ache in my heart, and without a risk to my pastoral ministry. Every time you're disciplining somebody, somebody else is their friend or family member. And it's a necessary thing. And when we call for that vote, we depend upon the Spirit of God to do the work in the congregation to keep it pure. God wants us as under shepherds to be dependent. I don't make a decision in my office to put somebody out, but I've met pastors that have done that. I can give you all kinds of illustrations of church discipline done wrongly. But we ask, so when do we discipline? The whole church was certainly involved. When do we discipline? When moral purity is lost. When moral purity is lost. That's illustrated easily in 1 Corinthians 5. This little leaven will leaven the whole lump. My first assistant pastor, as I told you, was under Dr. Strobane. We went to Owatonna, Minnesota, and Pastor Strobane warned me as I came. He said, we're wrestling with moral defilement in our congregation. And he said, we've had some situations, he actually said, the pastor prior to my coming had a moral failure. And he said, I knew when I came here that that pastor's moral failure would impact the fiber of our church. And he said, we're trying to be vigilant and gracious as we deal with it, member by member. That's based on 1 Corinthians 5. And he was right. When moral purity is lost, discipline is required. When doctrinal purity is under attack, no time to look up these texts, but you'll recall the Council of John and also in the book of the Revelation, when there's a willingness to endure doctrinal impurity, that infection will affect the many. And when public purity is compromised, this can be one of the most precarious. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I wrote to you not to company, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, there's one who's walking disorderly. Withdraw yourself from that one. So what does it mean to walk disorderly? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3, this person wasn't working. But I would suggest that there are many ways you can walk disorderly. I'd put this under the heading of, the public testimony of your church is being compromised by a member's lack of fidelity to their covenantal responsibilities. So, I think the first time I ever conducted a church discipline meeting, it was a man who was a member of our church who had borrowed $3,000 and $5,000 from other members in the 1980s and wasn't paying a dime of it back. He just moved on. But everybody in the community, including the church community, knew this man was disorderly. I pleaded with him, just pay $5 a month. Restore something. One of the people from whom he borrowed money was saving that money to adopt a child. And he wouldn't pay any of it back. And he had the money to do it. The Bible says the wicked borrows and pays not again. So we stood before the congregation and disciplined him from the congregation. I think he was walking disorderly. And so these would be the three headings. Just a little ancillary note here along the way. We live in a generation that's been much affected and much to the good by a lot of the things that have come out of the New Thetic Counseling Movement. One thing that has come out of the New Thetic Counseling Movement that has impacted our churches is the knowledge that we have a responsibility to go to those who offend us. That's good. That's good. But often people always put every little problem that they have within the congregation in the context of Matthew 18. That's dangerous. Okay? Somebody, you know, parks in my designated parking space. I don't have one, by the way. You know, I don't go through them with my offense or sits in my seat. I don't go through them with my offense and bring witnesses and discipline them from the church. There are in the New Testament epistles, those perfections. These are the perfections. New Testament epistles perfect what we do in our local church polity. We discipline under these headings, these guidelines. And so, church discipline is very important. It's not to be considered for the resolution of every problem. Church discipline is reserved for the resolution of matters of principle, not for matters pertaining to personality. And so we've hit the first one. How can we govern according to the New Testament? Well, if it's a matter of church discipline, I can't make that call. I've known pastors, and you probably have as well, and I could give you illustrations that would keep us here far after our allotted time, who have basically told people, it's my call, you're out. That's not modeled in the New Testament, and it's not going to mature the congregation. It might have seemed the easy call at the time, but it's not the biblical practice. Okay, the next one, deacon selection. No offense to anybody from North Carolina, but deacon selection requires congregational activity. Deacon selection. Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the congregation is involved in selecting the leadership team. Choose ye out from among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Who would that be? Well, that would be the congregation. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. That Greek word to choose is an interesting word. They chose. That's the Greek word eklego. That word means to elect. So the saying, choose you out from among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint to this business. And the saying, please the whole multitude. That's the church. And they, eklego, they chose. They elected. And the names of those are given to us, Philip and Stephen, Prochorus and Nicanor. These, I believe, are the first deacons. But the point to be made is the congregation chose those deacons, whom we may appoint, another interesting Greek word, whom we may appoint over this business. That's the Greek word kathistemi. It means to affirm. So the apostles pulled back from the responsibility of choosing, allowed the congregation to make the choice. They affirmed the choice. And we're going to see that word used again in the New Testament. They affirmed the choice, and the work of God prospered. I'll tell you how we applied that, or how I've applied that in 2 churches. Really to our good, I believe. I was sitting under Dr. Dwayne Felber years ago, and he talked about how at Birds Terrace Baptist Church, they had changed their bylaws so that deacons were not nominated by a nominating committee, but rather chosen from the congregation on a blank sheet of paper. Well, I was serving with a nominating committee, and I'd read this passage enough to feel like I needed to recuse myself from even the recommendation of the deacons. No offense to those who do otherwise, but this is where my conscience was on the matter. If the apostle said, you choose, then I'll let the people choose. You ever had anybody come up to you and say, well, your deacons think? I've had that many times, and I'm able to say, you know, I don't nominate or vote for deacons. I don't. I just recuse myself from the process. So we changed the Constitution in New Hampshire, changed the Constitution, or the bylaws rather, in Indiana. And next week, and you can pray for us, we'll put an empty ballot in front of people, and it'll have 10 blanks. We have 30 deacons. And on those 10 blanks, they could put the names after I read from 1 Timothy 3, after I read from Acts 6. I'll tell them, you have now a listing of all the men in the church who are male members at your disposal. Look around and put the names on that list of the men that you think best fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. We take those 10 names, and by Wednesday we call those men, and we call them and ask, will you be willing to serve? You've already been selected. The church has already asked you to serve. We're going to re-nominate you next, or we're going to put you on a ballot sheet next week, because some of them won't have, they won't have a majority vote. You understand that if you're looking for 10, some of the guys might only have 22 votes. Some might have 60. But most of them don't have majority. So the following week, we vote for them so everyone serves with a majority vote. So at Colonial, when we went to this format, the first 5 years, I didn't meet with the nominating committee. The last 3 years, we've been doing it this way. We changed our bylaws to accommodate. In my last couple of years working with the nominating committee, I'd let them make the nominations and the phone calls and set the ballot. They would call 3 or 4 guys to get one guy willing. That's hard. It's almost depressing as a pastor, right? In the last 3 years, we've selected 8, 9, 10 a year. I know this. We've selected 27 guys in the last 3 years, and of the 27 guys that are now serving, only 3 have turned it down. So they get the phone call, and we're able to say to them, brother, the congregation has affirmed by the Spirit of God's leading that you should serve. Are you willing? Oh, it's a meaningful thing to turn that down. And it's just really been a blessing. And it's such a blessing to me to see the wisdom of the congregation as they make that decision. Now, I still affirm it. That's what the scriptures say. So on Sunday night, when they've gone through those ballots, I go into the room. The off-going deacons have been doing the tallying. They tell me, Pastor, these are the people's names. I can look and say, for personal reasons, that person's not qualified. I'm willing to share it if you need to hear it. It might be that they've been divorced and remarried, which doesn't qualify according to our Constitution. I might have to say, that man hasn't been here 6 months. Our Constitution requires 6 months or a year. There are reasons. I don't make it personal. I don't go in there and say, that guy can't serve because he drives me nuts. I'm tempted, but I can't say that. Okay? Here's a third. You know, this is the dispensation of alliteration. So you can figure all these are going to be D's, right? The dissemination of the gospel required congregational accountability. Acts 13. Now there was in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. First one is Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And as they ministered to the Lord, litergeo, we get our word liturgy. As they ministered unto the Lord, and they were doing that without remuneration. That's what the word implies. As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, who fasted and prayed? Well, the congregation did. This is the church in Antioch, and the first missionaries are going to be sent out. They laid hands on them, and they sent them away. The dissemination of the gospel. As they were sent, the missionaries were sent, and they're to report back. Acts chapter 14, the first missionary journey is over, and we read in verse 26, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. When they were come together, they gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. They abode there a long time with the disciples. That's the church. And so the sending and the returning of these missionaries is embedded in congregational governance. They fasted and prayed. They sent them out. That's the Greek word propempo. Under authority of the church to come back. Some of you are keeping up with affairs in the Southern Baptist Convention. You better be, by the way, because a lot of our youngins are. I think it was 2 years, maybe 3 years ago, that they radically reduced the amount of money being expended by the cooperative program, and about 1,000 missionaries got laid off. Yeah. These are things we don't hear about enough, but that's what happened. That would have never happened had they been practicing Acts 13 and 14. Local churches send out missionaries. And to local churches, missionaries report. That's the pattern. Well, that's not normative. Maybe we can make it a better pattern. It's the scriptural pattern. I find myself very comfortable in the scriptural pattern, and I find in that scriptural pattern that there was congregational involvement. Deciding on elders. Acts 14, the 23rd verse, and when they had ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Notice the word elders were ordained in every church. The word ordained there is an interesting word. It's the Greek word kairteneo. Kair is hand. Teneo, we get the word tendon, to stretch forth the hand. So they stretched out their hands. Now this is really important. They ordain them elders in every church. And we do customarily place our hands on the candidate for ordination. and pray over them, because, after all, Paul would remind his charge, stir up the gift that was given to you with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, right? So we lay on our hands, but this isn't that. In Acts 14, verse 23, this is an election by the congregation of those who would be elders. Kairotineo means this. By the way, why did they stretch out their hand to vote? Any guesses here? Why didn't they do a secret ballot? And I'd far rather do a secret ballot. It's a whole lot easier. Dr. Clearwaters at Fourth Baptist in Minneapolis always did standing ballots. I went to seminary under Dr. Clearwaters. He'd have standing votes. At least on a couple of occasions during his tenure there, he would have the majority stand, and then he'd say, any opposed stand, and he had assistant pastor stand. And they had splits. I wouldn't recommend standing votes. I love secret ballots. Why didn't they do secret ballots? How much vellum can you cut up? How many pieces of papyrus could you find? And how many people are truly literate? Because the slaves had a vote too. So Kairotineo makes sense, right? It's easy, and that's how it was accomplished. And so this isn't ordaining, this is voting. And we're going to see that clearly defined for us when we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll get there in just a minute. So I'll just have you take my word on it for a minute, that they're here voting for who their elders, who their pastors are going to be. By the way, another issue for me, if I'm going to put this to practice, ready for this, is radical stuff. So in both churches where I've come to be pastor, Trinity Baptist Concord, and also at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis, the Constitution allows me as the senior pastor to select those who will serve under me in pastoral staff relationship, both to hire and to fire. I don't do that. Now, I haven't changed the Constitution, okay, but I don't do that. It's not that I'm gutless. I just don't know who will come after me. And I know that customarily the hire and fire thing has been done, and quite effectively, and hasn't caused a lot of problems. But for me, anybody coming on our pastoral staff is going to candidate, be interviewed, and be elected, voted on by the congregation. You say, well, that's taking a risk. If they vote them in, they have to vote them out. No greater risk than I would take if I fired them. If I have to stand on the platform and give a reason for the people to vote out this assistant pastor, I better have the same reason if I'm firing them. So I always have our assistant pastors voted on by the congregation. Recently we voted on a children's pastor. My grandson Chase was with us last night. He's pretty precocious. And I knew I had the right guy when Chase was turning 5. And he said, we had an intern, Andy. Can Andy come to the house for my 5th birthday? He'd be a perfect children's pastor. The 5-year-old wants him to come to the birthday party. Andy is great. So we had a vote. It was 234 to 4, I think. And Chase could tell you the exact number. I'm pretty close. 230-something to 4. There were 4 no's. And Chase was on the second row, and I read, praise the Lord, folks. Our vote tonight was 234 to 4. And I was up at the pulpit. He's down here on the second row. I heard Chase look over at his mom and say, who voted against Andy? He was 5 years old. That was a great moment. Okay, so we decide on the elders through congregational decision. This isn't a self-perpetuating board of elders. This is a congregationally called position. Doctrinal positions require congregational approval. Acts chapter 15. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye can't be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. And being brought on their way by the church, there they are again. They're propempo, they're under authority. They're being brought onto the way by the church. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. And you know how the Jerusalem council is going to gather together. And as they gather together, we find in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and their names are given. They wrote letters after this manner, verse 23, that the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And now their opinion is going to be given. What opinion? Regarding circumcision and how the law interfaces with the gospel. This is a big decision. Did you notice? We read by the multitude, the brethren. That's the church. Quite honestly, it would be a whole lot easier as a pastor to sit in my office and write doctrinal treatises, impose them into our doctrinal statement, and put them out of the Welcome Center for people to pick up and learn after me. But if we're going to change our doctrinal statement, we're going to have a congregational vote. We recently have changed our doctrinal statement. Many of you have as well on matters of human sexuality, six-day creation. We've been changing some nuances in it every time. It's a congregational discussion, which leads to congregational improvement. This is how people learn. I don't have the capacity to change the doctrinal statement of our church. I have a model here, no less than the Jerusalem Council. And finally, did I go through that? Last slide, sorry. Doctrinal decisions. The brethren were all involved. Dispersing of funds requires congregational authority. Dispersing of funds requires congregational authority. So if you go over to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Verse 3, when I come, whomever you will approve by your letters, will I send to bring your offering, your liberality to Jerusalem. So the congregation in Jerusalem has to write letters of recommendation for this one who's going to disperse the offering. How'd they do that? If you come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you find the answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The congregation appears to have elected a financial representative to carry the offering. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to see this one, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Really important that you cross-reference this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says in verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, a declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul is still overseeing the administration of the funds that had been raised for the Jerusalem congregation in its poverty, but he's doing it, verse 19, with the aid of someone that was chosen by the churches to travel. That word chosen there is that word kairteneo, stretching out the hand. Same word. They chose this financial representative in the same way they chose the elders. He was elected. So we would say in a Baptist church, there are typically bishops and deacons, typically. All right? And I find New Testament precedent for the election, if you will, of a financial officer. That's 1 Corinthians 16, as also compared to 2 Corinthians 8. They voted for a financial representative, and they kept their hands off the money. Paul said, I want to provide things honest in the sight of God and in the sight of men. I'm assuming that all are like me in this room. I have no idea what people in the church give except for what I give. I don't want to know. Now, I participate in the budgetary process. You better believe it. I learned a few things from Dr. Clearwaters, and one of the things I learned from him is where the calendar is and where the budget is, the pastor better be. Because if the pastor isn't watching over the calendar of the budget, somebody else will be, and you'll get nothing done. So I do participate in both of those, but it ultimately will be voted on by the congregation, and I'm so thankful to have a good financial man stand before the congregation and review those things. So I'm hands off. I'm in the meetings as we come to those conclusions, but not when it's concluded upon, and I don't take it personally if those things are adjusted. Okay, I'm going to pause there, because we're coming close to the end of time. Six. We won't get into the discussion of why is membership important and some of those things regarding eldership, unless you want to. But those are six congregational decisions that need to be respected. Remember when Rodney King got beat up and he came on the airwaves, can't we all just get along? I date myself by saying that. But I do believe that we can get along. In Baptist congregational governance, this has to be taught over and over and over again. in order to say to the congregation, this is where my authority stops and your authority begins. That doesn't mean I'm not authoritative, because I am. Hebrews 13 says, obey them that have the rule over you. They watch for your souls as those will give account. I'm going to give account. So I can be an authoritative pastor without stepping over the boundaries. So I don't select who our missionaries will be. Church has to vote. I don't make up our doctrinal positions. The church will have to vote. When it comes to our finances, I'm hands off. The church will have to vote. If we're going to discipline a member, or we're going to add a staff member, the church will have to vote. And I try to remember those things, almost like a parliamentarian would always remember them. And never make a flash decision without thinking, now Lord, is this where my authority stops? So that we can mutually respect one another. Questions in this? Yes, Brother Les.
With salaries, do you have a stewardship committee review salaries? Or do you set salaries at the beginning? Or how do you end up making a casual salary?
Yes. So, we have a Christian school along with our church. So there are extraordinary complications with salaries when you have a Christian school also. Books have been written on how everybody's salary needs to be adjusted with the senior pastor's salary adjusted. I tried to practice that. And, I actually called one of the authors of one of those books one time and said, I'm trying to practice this. And I've got to tell you, man, I'm almost starving. And I can't imagine what the people on the lower level are doing. And he said, well, ask your deacons to give you a vacation benefit or a car or something. I said, man, that's not in the book. That's not in the book. That's not. You can't go along with everything you read in the book. But back to your question. Yes, I try to be very accountable on salaries. So we have a finance committee. And the finance committee is in our constitution required to recommend the budget for the upcoming year. We've gone through the change of business management model in our church. And to do that, we keep the finance committee active all year. Our finance committee has 4 CPAs and one CFO on the finance committee. We're really blessed with 5 guys that really know finance. So I meet with them 4 times a year. And then we meet 4 hours on a Saturday in preparation for next year's budget. They review the salaries, church and school. The school board reviews the school salaries. The church staff salaries are reviewed by the off-going deacons. So the finance committee reviews and recommends. The school board accepts the recommendation or adjusts it for the school. The off-going deacons, every 3 years we have a rotation off. So they have one year off, 3 years on. The 10 going off will review all salaries just before they go off, and we recommend the budget. People say, well, why don't you be transparent, put it out there at the Welcome Center? 2 reasons. Some people will say, that guy's making too much money. And other people will say, that guy's not making enough money. Those are the 2 reasons. So we're able to say we have at least 14 people looking over salaries on an annual basis. Mike?
I was just going to say, I'm the same situation. Our church is in an extremely high tech.
Yeah.
I mean, I have so many engineers in my church. If they ever saw my salary, every one of them would say, oh my goodness, how are we paying our senior pastor nothing?
Right.
And for my Christian school teachers and my college and seminary professors, they would say, oh my goodness, how can he lead us? He makes so much money.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's a sensitive issue.
It is a very sensitive.
Brother Wagner?
So you have an overall staff amount?
Correct. Yeah, and we do break it down. Overall staff amount, then broken down as salaries, benefits, workman's comp, that's all in the salary lines, that type of thing. Yeah. Any others? Yes.
I had a question written down that I think you answered, but then I brought a second question. You mentioned that the people select the deacons,
yes,
about the list. But then you as the pastor can't say, listen, I know this man got enough votes to be elected, but I know something personally.
Yes.
That really disqualifies him.
Correct.
Okay.
Yes.
Which I agree with fully. Have you ever had anybody give you a hard time and say, well, see,
no,
church selects, but you as the pastor, you're king, you shut it down.
No, we explain the process, and which takes away the pressure. So we explain, now folks, tonight you have an empty ballot. Put the names on there as God leads. You might only put 4. That's fine. You might put 7. That's fine. But if you want to put 10, fine. Our deacons will summarize those, and then we'll be in contact. And along the way, there'll be a screening process that goes on to be sure that everyone matches our constitutional requirements and the biblical requirements. No questions. Never been a problem.